Is there something that you feel God has promised you that he hasn't given you yet? But you have the promise from his word, and you know he wants to give it to you. He just hasn't yet.
This is Living in the Light, featuring the message of Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz. Welcome to this edition and to Ann's teaching on prayer, specifically on insistence in prayer. Here's Ann with today's message from Genesis chapter 32.
I came across a quote from Charles Hadley Spurgeon, and he said this, that prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. And some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly, and others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But the woman who wins with heaven is the woman who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all her might. When you pray, what does the bell sound like in heaven? Does it tinkle like the little bell over a shopkeeper's door? Or, you know, one of the things I love about the Cove, and I don't know if you can hear it so much in your rooms, but in my cabin I have all the windows open and you hear the chimes from the chapel. I'm not sure when they ring, but I think it's every hour and every half hour, maybe every 15 minutes. And they play these beautiful hymns, and I thought about that as I was going over this message. Do my prayers sound like that in heaven? Are the bells just continuously ringing in heaven and getting God's attention for what it is that I'm asking? When you ring the bells in heaven, what do they sound like? Jacob was somebody. When he rang the bells of heaven, when he pulled on that rope, it sounded like an air raid siren going off. He knew what it was like to really insist in prayer. And I would like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 32, and let's look at what it means to insist in prayer. And I want to catch you up to speed on the story and take you back and give you something of the context so that you'll know where we're going in chapter 32. And I'm going to go all the way back to Abraham. When God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you'll have a son, well, they did. And their son was named Isaac. And Isaac, when he grew up and became a man, Abraham sent off for a bride for him. He wanted a bride who would not be from the Canaanites, but who would be from a godly home. So he went up to his family in Haran, and you know the story of Rebekah. And the beautiful story where she was it was an arranged marriage, and she was chosen for Isaac, but it turned out to be a love match. And Isaac really loved Rebekah. And so they were married, and then she wanted to have a child, and she couldn't conceive. And so Isaac went out, and he prayed to God, and he prayed for Rebekah that she would conceive, and God answered Isaac's prayer, and she conceived. Sometime during her pregnancy, she just knew something's not right. And so she went to God, and she said, God, this just isn't a normal pregnancy. Something's wrong inside of me. What is it? And so God said, Rebekah, you're not going to have just one child, you're going to have two. You have two sons within you, you have twins. And each son has a very different personality. And all of their lives, they're going to be at enmity with each other, and the nations that come from them are going to be at enmity with each other. So that explained things. I don't think it made her feel any better. But the day for birth came, and she went to deliver her children. And the first one stuck his hand out, and so they put a little red cord around it so they would know which one would be first. And then he pulled his little fist back in, and the second one came out first. And the second one who came out first was all red and hairy, whatever that means, so they named him Esau. And then the second one with a little red cord around his hand came out, and his name was Jacob. And the two boys grew up, and they were very different in personality. Esau was a macho man. He loved the outdoors. He loved hunting and doing all of those things. And Jacob was the more sensitive, contemplative one. I can imagine when Rebekah is telling them bedtime stories and telling them about the God of their father, Isaac and Abraham, Esau's over there pulling the wings off of flies, and, you know, Jacob is just listening very attentively. That's how different they were. These two boys were completely different. So as they grew up, of course, the difference began to show in their attitude towards God, because Esau, as the firstborn, possessed the birthright. And the birthright was not just getting double the amount of cattle and double the amount of sheep and goats and all of the rest of it, and getting the material possessions. The birthright in this particular family included the promises of God. That special promise when God told Abraham that through you I will send the Redeemer, or one through whom all the nations will be blessed. And so the person who possessed the birthright also possessed that special identity with God and the promise that God would reveal himself through them, and they had the promises of God. Those belonged to Esau because he was the firstborn. Esau could care less. And he's out hunting, and one day he comes in, and it's just at supper time, and he's just starving. You know, he's been hunting all day, and he's hungry, and And every tent, I'm sure, in Isaac's huge conglomeration of tents was cooking supper, but he happened to pass Jacob's tent. And Jacob was cooking soup, and he had a big pot of porridge on the fire, and Esau smelled it, and he said, "Jacob, I'm just starving. I've just got to have something to eat right now." And Jacob, who might have been a quieter, more sensitive person, was very smart, very quick-witted. He was a schemer, manipulative, and he saw his chance, and he said, "Well, Esau, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the whole thing if you give me your birthright." And Esau said, "For heaven's sakes, that's not even a trade. What's the birthright to me? You can have the birthright. Let me have the pottage." And so Esau sold his birthright, including the promises of God, for just a bowl of soup. So Jacob has what he wanted. And then one day, sometime later, Esau has second thoughts about it. And I don't think he gave a flip for the promises of God, but he wanted all of those sheep and those goats and, you know, the things, the material possessions. So he goes to Isaac without telling Jacob, and he says, "Isaac, you know, Father, I really would like to have my birthright, and I'd like to have your blessing," and that birthright was wrapped up in that. And he said, "Would you give it to me?" Now get this, Isaac said, "Esau, I'll give you your birthright if you bring me a bowl of soup." I mean, like father, like son. Actually, not a bowl of soup. "Bring me my favorite dish of venison, you know, cook like I like it." And so Esau said, "All right, that's no problem." So he ran out into the mountains and he went hunting for the deer that he could kill and cook and fix for his father so he could get the birthright. Well, Rebecca, who's just as smart as she can be, has been eavesdropping. And she hears this little plot being hatched. And so she runs and gets Jacob and she says, "Jacob, quick, your brother's getting ready to get the blessing and the birthright from his father. You've got to do something about it. Here, I've got a great idea. I'm going to get this sheep and I'm going to fix it just like venison. Your dad will never know the difference. And then since your dad is blind, I want you to pretend to be Esau. And I want you to dress in Esau's clothes so they'll smell like the woods. And I want you to cover yourself in goat's hair so you'll feel all hairy like Esau. And you go in and tell him you brought him his supper and now get his blessing." And that's what Jacob did. He took him the meal that his mother had prepared, and he went in and he said, "Father, now bless me." And his father said, "Come here. You know, it doesn't sound like Esau." And he grabbed him, and he smelled his clothes, and he smelled like Esau, and he felt him, and he felt like Esau. And he makes that classic statement, you know, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. But it fools him. And so he gives the blessing and the birthright to Jacob. Jacob leaves. No sooner has he gone out of the tent than Esau comes in. And he's got the venison. It's all cooked like the way his father likes it. And he says, "Father, here's your supper. Now bless me." And Isaac says, "What?" And Esau says, "Father, here's your supper. Bless me." And Isaac says, "I just blessed you." And they both know what's happened. Now Isaac trembles with a violent trembling because he realizes he was giving the birthright to Esau, and that was against what God had told Isaac. God had told Isaac that the second born would be the one who would have the promises of God. He had told him Jacob would be the one who would be in line. And Isaac had sought to thwart the purpose of God by giving the birthright to his favorite son, who was Esau. So he was trembling because he was found that he had been fighting against God and God had overruled him. Esau was trembling with rage. And he said, "I'm going to kill my brother." And goes out apparently to do just that. And Rebekah quick goes and gets Jacob and brings him in and says, "Jacob, you've got to run for your life. Your brother's going to kill you." And so Jacob runs for his life. He leaves home. Turn to chapter 28 just for a minute. I want you to see the promise because it's the key to the whole thing. Chapter 28, verse 13. God comes. You know the story of the ladder that reaches to heaven, and he sees God at the top and the angels coming back and forth. But this is the promise that God gave Jacob. He's run away from home. He's spending the night on the ground. He's going back up to Rebekah's family up in Haran. But God comes to him at night in this vision, and he says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And Jacob was just thrilled. He had the birthright from his father, but he had the blessing from God, the promise of God's blessing, the promise of God's identification with him, the promise of the land and all that went with it. And so although he was running away from home, he knew that one day God would bring him back and he would enter into all that God wanted him to have. He would enter into the fullness of God's blessings. So So he runs on up to Rebekah's home, which was about 600 miles away, and he comes to his Uncle Laban, Rebekah's brother. And Uncle Laban, I mean, they deserved each other. He was a little bit shiftier and a little bit more deceptive than Jacob. And now Jacob comes up there, and Laban sees him, and Jacob begins to work for him, and he thinks, man, this guy can really put out the work. And Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter. And he's very much in love with her. He asks for his hand, and Laban says, well, you can marry Rachel if you work for me for 7 years. I'll give her to you. You work for me for 7 years. And the Bible says the sweetest thing, that he worked for her for 7 years, but it seemed like a day for the love he had for Rachel. 7 years were up, and he married Rachel and went in and slept with her that night, and he woke up the next morning, and it wasn't Rachel. It was her ugly older sister, Leah. Now, how you could make that mistake after a night, I don't know. I've wondered that. But anyway, that was a big deception. He was furious. Isn't it interesting how you reap what you sow? In fact, I wish I could do the whole life of Jacob, because his whole life is one like that, reaping what he sowed. And he goes to Laban and says, you have deceived me. You promised me Rachel, and you've given me Leah. And Laban says, that's no problem. You work for me another 7 years, you can have Rachel too. And so he goes against God's principles, one man for one wife, and he marries the second one. And then within the next 7 years, there's fighting between the wives as to how many children they can or can't have, and they each talk him into taking their handmaiden, so now he's got four wives. And lots of bickering and fighting within the home, and after 14 years, he has four wives. I can't remember how many children he had at that point, and he had nothing else. Laban had stolen every single thing from him. So finally, he's gotten out of his slavery, because he'd only committed himself to 14 years. He commits himself to another 6 years to Laban, and while he's working the next 6 years, he's beginning to deceive Laban. Actually, he didn't deceive him so much. He just practiced selective breeding until he could build up his own flocks. And he had this huge flock in the end, and it was becoming so large, Laban was plotting how he was going to get it away from Jacob. So Jacob realizes the time has come for me to leave. And so he takes his four wives, and by now his 11 sons, and all of his flocks and herds, this tremendous amount of animals that he has collected and that he has bred and maintained, and actually God had blessed him with in an enormous way. So he had made up to Jacob a lot of what Jacob had lost. And Jacob is leaving Laban and going back to claim what God has given him. And so after 20 years now, he's been up with Laban. He's got four wives, 11 sons, huge flocks and herds and men servants and maid servants, and he's going back to the promised land. He's going back to hold God to his word. He's going back to claim all that God has for him, all that he knows God wants to give him. He wants the fullness of God's blessing in his life, and he's going to get it. And that's where our lesson begins. Because his insistence in prayer is compelled by that promise that God gave him back in chapter 28. That Jacob, I want to bless you. I'm going to bring you back to this land. My presence is going to be in your life. I'm going to use you and bless people through you. And Jacob wants that with all of his being. He wants the blessing of God in his life. And so as he comes back, he feels confirmed in his claim of that blessing by God's presence that meets him in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps, God's camp and my camp. But he was confirmed in the course of action he had taken by that awareness of God's presence in his life. And he was excited about it. I want to just stop and ask you for a moment, is there something that you feel God has promised you that he hasn't given you yet? But you have the promise from his word, and you know he wants to give it to you. He just hasn't yet. Maybe it's that fullness of blessing in your life. Maybe it's reconciliation with someone. Maybe it's an anointing on your head for the teaching. Maybe it's from Psalm 23 when he says, I'm your shepherd, and when I'm your shepherd, you'll want for nothing. I'll provide for your needs. And you know he's promised you that. And so you're claiming his provision for your needs. You're claiming his blessing in your life. You're claiming his anointing on your head. Whatever the promise is there some promise maybe he's given you in the past, and perhaps you feel confirmed in that, confirmed by that awareness of his presence in your life. And certainly we've all been aware of God's presence in our lives here. And when there's a sense of God's presence in our life, there's a sense of His pleasure in our life, and that just confirms that we're on the right course. So Jacob felt confirmed by God's presence in his life. I think he was confirmed also by God's purpose in his life, that sense of God's purpose, because he's going home and he knows that that's God's purpose for him. Jacob, God said, I'm going to bring you back to this land. And Jacob knew that was God's purpose, and he feels very confirmed in that, confirmed by God's presence in his life, confirmed that he's in the purpose of God. And I sense his confidence in that when he sends a message to his brother Esau. He says, because Esau, of course, you remember Esau, the brother who's been deceived who wants to kill him. Okay, well, he's still alive and well. So Jacob sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau, and he instructs them, this is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban, and I have remained there till now. Let me tell you about myself. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants and maidservants. And now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. And you see a little bit of humility at the beginning and the ending, but it's superficial. Esau, I want you to know who I am. You know, I left this little scared boy running away from you. Well, I'm no longer a scared boy. I have thousands of flocks and herds. I have four wives. I have 11 sons. I have many servants. Esau, aren't you impressed? So he sends the message to his brother, and it's a message that's a little cocky. It's a little overly confident. It's a little prideful. And that was Jacob's attitude, I believe, as he was approaching the promised land, seeking to claim everything that God had for him. No wonder he became confused when things didn't keep going well. He didn't see the angels anymore. He had sent out the message. Look at the response to the message. When the messengers returned to Jacob, verse 6, they said, we went to your brother Esau. He didn't say a word, but now he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Now, there's no mistaking what Esau's purpose was. You don't meet your brother with 400 men unless you mean harm. And so that rejection, that hostility, 20 years hasn't dampened Esau's hatred at all. He intends to murder his brother. And it can make you confused. God, I thought you were in my life. I thought angels were hovering over me. I thought I was in your purpose. And you mean Esau's going to kill me? And you walk home and you get fired, or your pastor says, I don't want you to teach, or the door is closed to you in this church, or your neighbors say, we're not interested in a Bible study, or maybe the opportunity you thought was yours is closed, and you think, wait a minute. And so confusion set in. He was confused because things weren't going right, and the confusion caused him to panic. Actually, he did two things. The first thing he did was panic. And you know, so often this is what I do. Things just don't seem to go the way I think they should, and I can just feel it. In fact, I think that's part of my back trouble. It's just stress, you know, just panic, being out there on a limb and being afraid, and he just panicked. And he knew that God had promised his protection and his presence. I think he knew that in his head, but he wasn't experiencing it in reality. And it may be that deep down, Jacob had a little guilty conscience. He knew Esau was angry, and he knew Esau was right to be angry. He knew he had deceived Esau. But what can you do? I mean, 20 years has passed, and what can he do to make it right? And he just got to make the best of it. So the best thing he could think of in verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, then the one that's left may escape. In other words, I might lose two wives and five sons, but I'll get to keep two wives and six sons over here. I mean, his solution wasn't a solution at all, was it? I mean, that was just a solution that comes from panic. And you're just trying to lean into your own understanding. You're trying to trust in your own ways. And you're just trying to come up with the best solution you can, and that's no solution at all. Finally, Jacob prayed. You know, if he had prayed before he panicked, he might not have panicked. But finally, he prays in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, he's making sure God understands this is a covenant relationship. You know, I may not have been committed to you, God, but you're faithful. You remember that, don't you? You know, you're committed to me. I do have a personal relationship with you. And then he says, you said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and that includes Esau, and I'll make you prosper. Well, how can I prosper if Esau kills me before I can get back? So God, really, I not only have a personal relationship with you, I have a right relationship with you. I am going back in obedience to what you told me to do. And God had confirmed that actually later than that promise in chapter 28. I didn't turn you to that. But when he was at Laban's, God had indicated you can go back now. So he's going back in accordance with God's word, in accordance with God's will, and he's reminding God, God, I have a personal relationship with you. I have a right relationship with you. Could you pray that? Sometimes, you know, when we panic, our panic is deepened because we know deep in our hearts we're not right with God. You may have a personal relationship that you've established at the cross, but is there something in your life that's not right with him, and you know it? You need to get it right before you can make that claim at the beginning of your prayer. And then he says, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown me. Now, that's the first time in Jacob's life I'm aware of when he begins to really be humble. And he begins to acknowledge his own unworthiness. Up until then, he's so confident, you know. He always thinks, well, I can do it. And he's really shrewd and he's sharp. And he always seems to pull himself out of problems. But now you see a sense of unworthiness in him. And you see his gratefulness to God. I had only one staff when I crossed this Jordan. Now I've become two groups. And he's giving credit to God, not to his wits now. Not to just his selective breeding. He's saying, God, you have done this for me. And now you see his request. It's so specific and clear. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. For I'm afraid he will come and attack me and the mothers with their children. And he just nailed down what he wanted. And then he held God to his word. God, you said, I will make you prosper, and I'll make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which can't be counted. God, you remember that. Remember your promise to me. You know, God loves to be held to his word. And you come to him in a covenant relationship that's personal, in a covenant relationship that's right, and you claim his promises and confess your own unworthiness, and you clarify exactly what you need. God honors a prayer like that. Even though Jacob still had a ways to go in dealing with himself, God honored his prayer. And we see as a result of his prayer, things began to change for Jacob. Prayer changes things. You do know that. And so Jacob prayed, and as a result, he changed his approach to Esau. And before he had approached him with this confidence, you know, this message, look out, Esau, here I come, be impressed. Now, instead of being so cocky and prideful, he gets together a gift for Esau. 580 animals, you know. Can you imagine how wealthy he was if that was a gift? If that was just a portion of his flocks and herds, and this gift to his brother was 580 animals, that was a lot of flocks and herds he had with him. But anyway, he takes these 580 animals and he divides them into different groups. I don't know exactly how many, but he tells the drovers or the shepherds, I want you to take, for instance, 100 animals, and I want you to go towards my brother. And the second group, I want you to wait for about half a mile, and then I want you to go with another 100 animals. And then I want the next group to wait for half a mile, and I want you to go with another 100 animals. And we'll just space out these animals like that. And then he says, and when Esau comes, and in verse 18, he asks you, what are all of these animals coming in front of you? Then you're to say to him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my Lord Esau, and Jacob is coming behind us. And I believe that was God's wisdom to Jacob to soften Esau's heart. And as he came with murder in his eye to kill his brother, he would be met by gift after gift after gift. That came from prayer. Jacob could have panicked and tried to think about things all day and tried to connive and outwit his brother and divide his family in two. But you see, after prayer, God gave him real wisdom in how to approach the problem.
Now here's Anne with this final word.
What wisdom would you have for the problem you're facing if you'd pray about it? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So often, we seem to rely on our own understanding, or our conventional wisdom, or popular opinion, or friends' advice, only to find the problem is not resolved. In fact, have you made the problem worse? Would you stop now and take it to the Lord in prayer? He has the answer. He has the solution. But he's waiting for you to come to him and ask. Do it now.
You've been listening to Living in the Light with Anne Graham Lotz. And if you'd like to share today's message, go to anngrahamlotz.org, where you'll find much to assist you in getting into the Word of God, in praying, in sharing Christ with others. Join us again here next week for Living in the Light.